Have you ever bought something at the store that said, some assembly required? Yeah. We're usually not too thrilled with those words, especially when it focuses on, like, you know, Christmas time too and kids' toys and some assembly required. That's usually the kiss of death. Most of us probably have witnessed something like that. Now, how about assembling something that was maybe even a little more involved than just putting batteries in and flipping on a switch? That might be a challenge for some of us even, huh? But something that you actually had to put together, something that you maybe had to build. Well, without a doubt, the two most intense projects that I have ever took part in by way of having to assemble something were my children's crib and the kids' like swing set playhouse kind of deal. They were both nightmares. The swing set playhouse deal was one of these wooden ones that you get at Costco, and it has all the swings and everything else. And my dad and I did it, and it comes in like these four or five giant cardboard boxes, and they're heavy, and they're laid out there. And so my dad and I basically took a day, you know, to say, okay, we're going to do this together. No, honey, we don't need to spend the $150 to have the guys come over and put it together for us. We can do this. So we get everything laid out, and we start putting it together, and you know, it wasn't that the instructions were terrible or anything like that. It was just a chore. And if any of you have done something like that, maybe you have had a similar occasion. In the end, I think it took us a day and a half. We went into the next day, finally did get it finished. But the crib, that was another story. That doesn't seem like that should be too tough of a thing. But it was really difficult. It's the type of thing where I started assembling it, trying to follow the instructions, which, if you've ever had this, they were a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy kind of thing. So by the time I got these instructions, you could barely read what they said and couldn't even identify the parts. And I basically abandoned the instructions and just started forging out on my own to get this crib built. And the reason I abandoned the instructions was, again, the sheet was just absolutely unreadable, and it made very little sense to me. So in my mind, I'm thinking, hey, how hard can this be? Yeah, famous last words, huh? And what happened was this. I'm just kind of bopping along, doing my thing, piecing it together as best I could, and doing it in a way that I thought would be a logical way to put it together with all the parts involved. But what I didn't understand at the time was that, and I couldn't see this at the moment, there was a certain step in the process that had to be done early on in the building, or once I passed that point, I would not be able to fix it later on. In other words, I wouldn't be able to insert that part later on when I thought it should happen. And this is exactly what happened. I forgot something, or I thought, it wasn't that I forgot it, it was that I just thought, oh, well, that will come on later. So I get the whole thing almost finished when I realize this is a case. And there is no way this part is going to work or fit. And it was an important part. It wasn't something that sometimes we just go, oh, well, I'd like to have it, but it's really not that big a deal. So we'll just chuck it in the trash and we'll use it as we got it kind of thing. We like to do that sometimes too. And this is a case I had to back up. I had to undo everything. I had to go back to that step and do it correctly in order for the crib to work. And of course, the crib, they freak you out enough as it is with, you know, your baby and it's got to be, the slats have to be no more than this amount of space apart, and you got to have this and all the safety things. And I think, man, how did any of us live, right? How did any of us make it to today without all of the safety stuff that, you know, seems that you have to have nowadays? So yes, I had to do this and take it all apart. And again, I blame most of this on the instructions, but how many of us have also opened up a box of something and started to assemble it and just, don't need the instructions. Oh, that's a piece of cake. I can do this, you know? And we try to go ahead and put it together on our own until we get to that point and we go, uh-oh, yeah. And it's no different with the church and the Bible. It's no different. It's God's instruction manual, right? We often talk about that. I think there's a cute an acronym or something that goes with the Bible that talks about it being God's instruction manual to us. It instructs us on things like salvation, how to become saved, so that we can know that we're a sinner because of our sins against God and the fact that we need a Savior. Without our Savior, there's consequences. The consequences being death and hell for all eternity. But if we would trust the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for our sins and that He rose from the dead, that we could be saved. It also teaches us and instructs us about sanctification. Now that we're saved, what's our Christian life and our Christian walk supposed to look like? And also, the life to come. How does that sanctification end up where I am perfected and get to live for all eternity with Jesus Christ? But the Scriptures also instruct us not just in regards to our personal and individual lives, but they also instruct us on how a local body of believers, the ecclesia that we've talked about, that's that Greek word which just means the assembly. We usually refer to it as the congregation, this calling out of people for this one purpose of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us how a local church is to be structured, how it is to function and operate, including this church, First Baptist Church. And yes, we could say that with the church there is some assembly required, and it behooves us to follow the instruction manual lest we get it wrong, or we forget a part, or we don't do something just so, and end up with something that, well, maybe works, you know, but boy, couldn't it work better? Or man, it works really good. Oh yeah, sure, that one little piece is missing, but you know, things are, it's all good, but hey, would it work even better with that piece? And so we want to go ahead here and just, this is our kind of summary sermon that I promised you for 1 Timothy 3 before we move out of 1 Timothy 3 and do some other things for the rest of November and December. We'll come back to chapter 4 in January. But go ahead and open your Bibles and follow along in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a short chapter, so one last time we're going to read it. And it says this, Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. So, we have learned much from this passage. We have learned from this passage and many others in the New Testament that for proper conduct in the household of God, the local church, there needs to be a certain kind of leadership design in place. This is an area that God is not ambiguous on. He tells us quite specifically what He wants in this regard. For instance, in 1 Timothy 3, God is very specific about the fact that there are to be two offices of leadership in the local church, namely the office of overseer, which also means elder or pastor or shepherd, the most common term used in the New Testament being that of elder, and the second office being the office of deacon. And we also see in 1 Timothy 3 God's desire to have women serving as deaconesses or women who serve or women assisting deacons, whatever phrase you want to give them or title, if you will. And God is also very specific about the function of an elder, some of which we get from 1 Timothy 3, but also from other places in the New Testament that speak of elders. By the way, always in a plural kind of sense, that it's not just one elder in a church, it is a plurality of elders. And what their purpose and function is, as has already been said, that they are to be the overseers, give oversight to pastor, which also means to shepherd. They are to be the leaders. The scripture uses the word rulers, that they are to teach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And what I think is amazing is how many churches and denominations out there do not follow God's very specific design and structure for the basic offices of leadership within the local church. Now, sometimes the problem's interpretive differences. Somebody might interpret the scripture differently. Sometimes it maybe is a cultural kind of difference or even based on circumstances. And sometimes it's just flat-out rebellion and a blatant disregard for the authority of the Word of God. And with all of these different denominations that we have out here in the world, not to mention all of the other independent churches that pop up out there, there are many forms of church government. Some churches have deacons. Others have elders. Some have both. Some have a senior pastor. Some have a pastor teacher. Others have a teaching elder. While some have ministers, preachers, reverends, or priests. Some might have a bishop in a place of authority, while others have priests, bishops, cardinals, even a pope. However, over the last 2,000 years that the Christian church has existed, really we can boil all of this down to there being three major forms of church government that have kind of appeared throughout church history. And, I'm going to get snappy with you guys here. We're going to use some PowerPoint. Yeah. So, the first one is this. The three are this. We have the Episcopalian form of government. We have the Presbyterian form of government. And we have a congregational form of government. And I did this just because I think in your mind it might hopefully kind of sync things up. It's actually a really cool brown leafy background and all that, but you can't really tell, so oh well. Now, I want to give you just a little quick teaching about each one so that you can weigh them out against the scriptures and see what is biblical or what is not about each one. And as we go, of course, I want you to be thinking about First Baptist, our church, and where we fall in with this mix. So the first one is Episcopalian, or an episcopal form of government. This is the American version of the Church of England, right? The Anglican Church. That's what the Episcopal Church is, but here in the United States. It comes from the Greek word that we've talked about in here many times, episkopos, which means overseer. It's that word that we see right at the beginning of 1 Timothy 3. Overseer, and it can also be translated as bishop. Now, the bishops in the Episcopal Church, they oversee the local churches. So you might have one bishop that oversees a grouping of churches. Within the realm of the Episcopal Church government, it's what we call a three-tier hierarchical government, kind of like a pyramid where you have bishops, number one. Then the next form, like I said, that's the person who's over a group of churches. Then you have what pertains to the local church, and they call those presbyters. Presbyters. It's from the another word that we've studied from 1 Timothy 3 called presbyteros, which gets translated as elder. Or they translate it as priest. and that would be the local church leaders. Then they also do believe in deacons, which we know from that word diakonos. And lastly, or you could, I guess, call it maybe a four tier, it's the congregation. But it is in this hierarchical pyramid, this over this over this over this. And that's the way it is. And it's very similar to the Roman Catholic Church system. The Church of England or Anglican Church was born out of the Roman Catholic Church. You could say they're the English version of the Roman Catholic Church. So really the big question with the Episcopal form of government is, what does this deal with the bishops? Why the bishops is over the local churches? Well, there's different beliefs there. Some would say, well, it has to do with what we call apostolic succession. And that just means that the office of the apostles is still functioning in an unbroken succession passed down, starting with the original apostles. And that succession has been passed down to different men, different leaders, by the laying on of hands, even to today. So there's been a 2,000-year thing of apostolic succession. We can go to several places to refute that or say why we don't believe that's appropriate. I don't have enough time to go into that right now. Two, some would say, well, when the apostles died, there was a need for an office kind of below that of apostle, but above that of the elders. So they came up with this bishop office. And lastly, the Episcopal Church would also argue that the early church history would support their form of government, that some of the early church fathers believed in this. And while that's true, not all of them did. So you have some that would say, yes, we, you know, believed in that and wrote about it, and some that would disagree. So the biggest problem, though, with the Episcopal form of government is this. They put into place there a separation of the office of bishop or overseer from the office of elder, which goes contrary to the teaching of the New Testament, which we have talked about many times in here. We came to understand from the Scriptures that bishop or overseer is synonymous and used interchangeably in the Scripture also with pastor, with shepherd, and with elder. And so also, they don't believe in this plurality of folks at that point. It's this one bishop over these churches. It is hierarchical. Like I said, so-and-so has the authority and power over them, over them, over them, over them. And remember, again, yes, that bishop, overseer, elder, pastor, shepherd are just all one in the same office. So that would be probably the biggest problem there with the Episcopal form. Now we're going to go on to the next form, a common form of church government, which is Presbyterianism. The Presbyterian Church originated in the mid-1500s. During the Protestant Reformation in France and Switzerland, and it is so named because it is a church governed by, there's this word again, presbyters. Presbyters, from that presbyteros word meaning elder. And these elders represent the local congregation. Sounds pretty good so far. They do have elders, but see, their structure is also hierarchical. Okay, it's also kind of a pyramid authority kind of situation. And it goes like this. The first level, which you'll see in a sec, hopefully, the local church is called the session. The session. If you want to go ahead and hit the button up there, Leonard, yeah, I guess something happened with the thing. So there we go. The session, which includes the lay elders and a main ministerial elder, which is what you might call the paid guy. Now, basically, what they would say is they're all on an equal plane. They all have the same kind of authority. That's kind of on paper. In practice, in a Presbyterian church, it's usually the main minister guy, though he is one of the elders, is usually seen as the guy. He's usually seen as kind of the main minister and tends to wield more power and authority than the others. That's just kind of a practical kind of issue that tends to come up. There's a second level to the Presbyterian form of government. It's called the Presbytery. The Presbytery. And this was a group that incorporates the minister plus one lay elder from each church in a certain district or region. So we might have the Northern California Presbytery. And so it would be, you know, the minister and one elder from different Presbyterian churches all meet together. Now, there was a purpose behind this. That's why I mentioned to you earlier that some things kind of have a cultural kind of bent or slant to them, or a historical context. The original purpose of the presbytery was to provide the local churches that were breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church during the Protestant Reformation and breaking away from the Anglican churches a way to be unified and also have accountability. They realized that they were going against the tide with the Roman Catholic or Anglican churches. And so the presbytery was designed to kind of help keep a balance of power between the minister and the lay elders. And because it's made up of leaders from various local bodies, it also allows them all the opportunity to kind of work out issues and problems facing the church as a whole. Well, there's a third level to Presbyterianism, and it's called the Synod. The Synod includes a number of presbyteries. It just kind of keeps working up that way. The Synod functions as kind of a court of appeals for difficult issues that come up in the church and passes decisions down through the ranks. So meaning, you know, if the synod comes up with a decision, it goes back to the presbytery and it goes back to the local churches, and the local churches must do those things if they're a part of that given denomination. There's a fourth level of Presbyterianism, and this is called the General Assembly. It's composed of different groups of ministers and lay elders from the different presbyteries and synods. It meets annually. It discusses major issues of the church, including the overall health of the church. And regarding the Presbyterian Church of the United States, the specific denomination, the General Assembly makes all final administrative and legislative decisions for all local Presbyterian churches within its denomination. This is the background that I grew up in as a kid. We went to a Presbyterian church there in Hayward in the East Bay. Now, there's a problem here with this form of government. Maybe you've kind of started working it out in your own mind. It starts off pretty good, right? You have these two offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon in the church. But see, the problem is it goes beyond Scripture to these other hierarchical levels, which we just don't see in Scripture. Now, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, though, there's that, you know, you had the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. That kind of seems like a bigger group. And what you have to remember there, too, is the time of the apostles in the early church, it was a unique time when the apostles were still alive and they were trying to make a transition the church from Judaism to Christianity. And so not everything in the book of Acts is exactly how we are to do things today. You have to try and start recognizing when something was for something of that time and what is for to today. We have a third and final form of typical church government out there called Congregationalism. So late in the 16th century, there was an English Reformation, a Reformation that took place in England, when people started to say no to the Church of England. Excuse me. And its oppressive governmental structure. I just feel the frog coming on. Excuse me. It had an oppressive governmental structure where people like popes and cardinals and bishops and people outside of the local churches were making decisions for the local churches and telling the local churches what they had to do. And so one of the pluses, really, to Congregationalism is it does hold to the autonomy of the local church. So the local church should be able to rule and govern itself. It doesn't need an outside group of people or what have you to tell it what to do. So in the case of Congregationalism, the power to rule and govern the church is left up to the congregation. But see, this is only good as far as the congregation is adhering to what? The Bible, the Scriptures. Exactly. And they would go to the Scriptures and say, well, our scriptural basis for the congregational model is that we see that Christ is the head and the congregation is the priesthood of believers. And they just kind of end it there, that there should be no single person or authoritative body, like elders, as rulers, to have this going on. That there shouldn't be any one person or group as a ruling body over the congregation, because then that would usurp the congregation's rights and privileges. Now, there's a few problems with this form as well, because in its strictest sense, it will not allow for elders to be authoritative leaders, which is commanded in the Scriptures. lots of times they will put elders in or they will put deacons in, but they are never given kind of the authoritative power or leadership ability that the New Testament does prescribe. Sometimes the congregation will, yeah, will do this, and they kind of do it to give things a kind of more spiritual bent there. But it's always with the understanding that no one person or office has unlimited power. 1 Timothy 5:17 speaks of elders who rule well. What is ruling, though, if not leading, making decisions, exercising authority over the local body? Go ahead and turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. In our preaching and teaching on 1 Timothy 3, we've done a lot of talking. Excuse me. About elders and deacons and women who serve. And these kinds of functions. And we haven't really talked a lot about a congregation's responsibility also in all of this. And here is just one place where it does speak specifically to the congregation. Look in Hebrews 13, 17. The writer of Hebrews has been wrapping up his letter when in verse 15 he exhorts the people to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then in 16, verse 16, he tells them also not to neglect doing good and sharing. And then in verse 17 he says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And this is a command. It is a command for the congregation to be able to submit itself to the leadership in the local church. And there's other places we can go in scriptures that say the same thing. 1 Corinthians 16:15 is one. 1 Peter 5:5. And I ask you, just think about this for a moment now. Just think about this. This idea of a congregation completely ruling itself and exercising authority over itself. Just first consider the makeup of any given local congregation. They are certainly not all going to be elder qualified, as we've seen from 1 Timothy. They are not all going to necessarily have gifts of leadership. And beyond that, the body will also most likely be made up of the unsaved as well as the saved. That's a pretty bizarre concept for some of us, maybe thinking that there could be people even in our body right now that are unbelievers. Or people maybe that even are members that are unbelievers. Can that happen in a church? Any church? Not even just talking about this one? Sure it can. Of course we have a membership process in place, and the point of the church is for the regenerate, for those that have been saved. Right? And we try to get people's testimonies and hear what they how they came to know the Lord. And we try to, you know, talk to them about their faith and make the best possible assertion if they are a true believer. And at the end of the day, the proof will be in the pudding, right? It will be in the fruit that's displayed. But yes, you could conceivably have, well, the scripture tells us, tares amongst the wheat. So you're talking about in any given body, saved people, you hope that's the majority, you know, you hope that it's most of them, but there could be unsaved as well. And so, with the saved even, you will have people also at different levels of spiritual maturity. Different levels of spiritual maturity in the congregational model who are making decisions and equally exercising authority. And really, that should not be for the obvious reasons. I mean, could you imagine, for instance, an unbeliever being given equal authority with a believer to make godly decisions in the church? It's not going to happen. And yet, that's what happens when this kind of a model is kind of taken to its extreme. And this is why in the scripture, too, God gives the elder qualifications that he does so the church can properly appoint the appropriate leaders to lead and rule. Because yes, you do want good leaders and you want the right kind of leaders in there making decisions for the church. But what you don't want is you don't want the unsaved, you don't want the unqualified, you don't even maybe want the immature or those not gifted for ruling and leading, making decisions for the rest of the body. And all of these, according to Scripture,
are not allowed.
So, we kind of got through our church deals there. The question is, of course, where do we fall? Where does First Baptist Church of Weaverville fall in the spectrum of how we do things here at church? And I would say this, not coming from a Baptist tradition, but the Baptists sure got it right when they said that the local church should be autonomous. Absolutely. That the local church should be able to govern itself in accordance with the Scriptures. And praise God, we have that here. But how else are we structured? Are we biblically structured? Based on our Constitution, we have a pastor, singular, and no elders. We do have deacons, as we should, but we also have deacons that have been functioning much more like elders. At least this has been the case since I have been here. I've made it clear when I came to this church, I was not interested in being the pastor, the guy, the man. I was not interested in even being the senior pastor with a bunch of fellows under me. I do not believe that this is the biblical model. The fellows who were and are the deacons currently here at First Baptist agreed. And we entered into a shared responsibility of leading the church. And I take virtually every decision that needs to be made back to them. We study the Scriptures together. We discuss the business of leading this body in every respect together. We pray together. We all teach and disciple and care for the spiritual well-being of this flock together. Yes, I'm the guy that you see up here every Sunday, you know. Well, that's why, too, we have the other guys up here. So you see them, too, that they are also leading. But, yeah, I'm the guy that you see more of because you support me. You support me so that I can devote myself fully to the ministry here, meaning I don't have to work or take an outside job to help support and feed my family. But being the front man, so to speak, or the one who gets paid to do this job, does not mean that I am some kind of super elder or that I wield more power or have more authority than any of the others. It simply frees me up to labor even more in the ministry. So again, aside from being paid and the one who does the bulk of the preaching and teaching, in every other respect, the deacons and I are equals. And yet, these men are not called elders here at First Baptist. In fact, I went through the Constitution, there is not one mentioning of the word elder anywhere in our Constitution. And yet, it is the word that is most commonly translated in the Scriptures for this office of leadership. Now, you might say, well, okay, but we do have in our Constitution that office of pastor, right, that you mentioned? And since a pastor, you've said, is synonymous, or we've seen from the Scriptures, I should say, that the pastor is synonymous with elder, well, then the pastor must be the elder. Fair enough. And sure, you could say that that is true. But see, there's still this issue that it is just one pastor or one elder that's spoken of for this office that the Scriptures clearly show is to be held by a plurality of men. Our Constitution does make a provision for a youth pastor, but nowhere in this document does it speak of a plurality of pastors or elders governing the flock. Well, yeah, but we can't afford to have a whole staff of pastors and elders. We're a small church. True. But as I've demonstrated to you from the Scriptures, elders are not just a paid pastoral staff. They can and should be lay people from the congregation who aspire to the office and are spiritually qualified for it. Friends, we do have this. We have this. We have this in our deacons. Oh, okay. Well, then why not just change the name and call our deacons elders? We'll get to that. Just let me present to you first, based on the study that we've been doing from the Scriptures, what I might call the preferred view. We've looked at these three views. I think there's something that's a better and even more scriptural view to be considered as a biblical model of church government. And again, I want you to take stock and see where we're at here at First Baptist against what I believe, again, is a more biblical model. So the preferred view is this. It can be seen as sort of a mix between Congregationalism and Presbyterianism. And we might even give it an unofficial title and say it could be called this. A church could be elder-led with congregational involvement. Elder-led with congregational involvement. And this view incorporates the idea of elder leadership from the Presbyterians with the autonomy as well as congregational involvement that comes from Congregationalism. But ultimately, you got to remember this, it is not based on any preconceived denominational idea of government, but rather it goes back to the Scripture and the Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, Scriptures alone. So let's just talk for a sec about congregational involvement and how that might coexist with elders as leaders, because to some, that doesn't even seem like a compatible kind of concept. But notice, it hasn't been stated congregational rule, nor has it been, it has been said in this congregational rule as in the strictest sense of congregationalism, but rather involvement, meaning that yes, there is a scriptural basis for involvement of the congregation, but not ruling or managing or leading. That is to be done by the elders, the Scripture teaches. Scripturally, congregational involvement can be seen in passages like Acts 15:4 and 22 and 30, where it says, when they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church. The church there being that ecclesia and the congregation, and the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. In verse 22 it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas leading men among the brethren. Then in verse 30 it says, when they sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So we see this congregational involvement in the life of the church. The congregation is also involved in church discipline matters. At Matthew 18:17, at the end of the discipline section there says, if he refuses, meaning a sinning brother, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. The apostles did allow for a congregation to choose seven men to serve in a deacon-like capacity in Acts 6, 3-5, but it should also be noted that this authority was handed down to them by the apostles, and ultimately it was the apostles that gave their final approval upon these men. And you know what? We're not so far off this model. We're not so far off this here at First Baptist, this preferred view. The congregation here does allow for the leaders to lead, and at the same time, it certainly has an active involvement and a say as to what happens here. So for any of you that, you know, might be out there at this point in our time, and I know looking at your watch or what have you, thinking, oh man, why does this all really matter? Why does it matter? Why did we have to spend so much time on 1 Timothy 3 talking about leadership and elders and deacons? I mean, everything is good here at First Baptist, right? The church is, you know, been around for 50 years. It was founded and on the Word of God, continues to be rooted in the Word of God. We're trying to do things for His glory. And while I would say a resounding yes and amen to that, I would also say that the only way that we can truly glorify God is by completely and fully submitting to His Word, and specifically His design for the church. And not only will this glorify God, but it will be the best way of doing things for the best results, including receiving the most blessing for our body. Oh, but wait a minute. Wait a minute, Pastor. It sure seems like God is already blessing this church. I would agree. I would agree. In general, I would say that God has and is blessing this church as far as we have been faithful to do things His way. But what you got to remember about that as well is there's not just one certain given amount of blessing, right? It's not like simply you're blessed or you're not, and if you are, well, it's just the same amount of blessing for everybody kind of thing, or for any church. No, we see in the Scripture there's varying degrees of blessing. And is it possible that there is even more blessing to be had for this church if there are ways that we could line ourselves up even closer to God's mandates. Friends, it is always good to go back to the Word of God and make sure that as a church, we are walking as closely as possible to the Scriptures in how we do things. And so I would even say that when God's ways are adhered to from hearts that truly love God, most often one can see God's purpose and reasoning for doing things the way that He does, even how He would have a certain form of government or structure. For instance, an unbeliever who's going through a trial is not going to see God's hand in it or how it's going to be beneficial for them, but rather they will fret, worry, despair, get angry, what have you. But a believer will consider it a joy because they know that the testing of their faith will produce endurance, will have the perfect result, which will be to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, and as well they will have the confidence that God will work out their trial for their good and their glory. All right, so we need to wrap things up here, and we'll do just that. Let's just do a little quick recap. God's design and structure for leadership in the local church. First, we've learned there are to be elders, otherwise known as overseers, pastors, shepherds. These include both someone who is paid to be able to devote the bulk of their time to preaching and teaching, such as myself, as well as the laity. There's nothing in the Bible that says an elder has to come from a seminary or a Bible college. The only difference between someone in my position and the rest of the elder board is that I'm paid a salary, as I said before, to be able to devote myself full-time to the ministry of this church with a focus on preaching and teaching. And we've also seen from the Scriptures very conclusively that there is to be a plurality of elders, more than one. This is God's design, and one of the several reasons He does it this way is so that one man does not become the controlling force in the church. There's an accountability with a plurality of elders, as well as men complementing each other's leadership with different gifts. It makes sense, right? The Bible knows nothing of what we typically refer to as a senior pastor or a CEO or a president or whatever title you want to give them. But rather, it is always a group of men called elders that lead, oversee, pastor, and shepherd the flock as a plural group together. And lastly, as we've seen from our preferred view, there is scriptural evidence for a local church to be elder-led with congregational involvement. Now, I'm sure some of you may be thinking, you know, but what if those elders, what if one of them falls into sin? What if he commits adultery? What if he steals? Something like that. What's going to happen then? Well, that's why you have the others, number one, as a plurality there for accountability. Yeah, but what if they all fall into sin? They corruptly conspire together to steal the church's money and all the property. They hide it in offshore accounts and run off to Tahiti together. Kind of making a joke, but I know that's nothing to really joke about because things like that have happened. They have happened. But that is also where the congregation comes in. There is this congregational involvement. It should certainly be set up that if, God forbid, all the elders did fall into sin at the same time, the church would have recourse and a way to remove these godless and vile men. Friends, a local congregation of spiritually mature Christians should have no problem with a godly group of biblically qualified elders. Because, frankly, they would all be on the same page as they would all be seeking to do the biblical will of the Lord. So, it's almost Thanksgiving. Let's talk turkey. Practically speaking, what does this mean for all of us here at First Baptist? Now, if you've been tracking with the Scripture these last few months, hopefully you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that we're missing something here at First Baptist Church Weaverville. We're missing elders. The Scripture commands that there be two offices of leadership, elders and deacons. Furthermore, the office of elder must be a plurality, more than one, a group. And we have one of these offices, the office of deacon. We need both. We need both. Oh, but wait a minute, Pastor. Oh, whoa. Put on the brakes. This is still a Baptist church. We have our traditions. We have traditions that say that, no, you have a pastor and you have deacons. You know what? When you back up and take a look at some of the history of the Baptist denomination, guess what you see? a plurality of elders. I had a whole other section I cut out. I had to cut it out last night because I knew I was already going long. That was just a little historical context of the Baptist denomination. You go back to like the 17th and 18th centuries, the early Baptist church, plurality of elders. You go back to the early 1900s and you look at even the Southern Baptist Convention and one of the founding fathers of that. Oh, man, it was plurality of elders. We still have seminaries today. The Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Southern Seminary, I think it is, if I'm remembering my facts right, that still have a plurality of elders. And really what happened was it wasn't until the latter part of the 20th century that you started seeing a drift, a change in this. And frankly, what I believe is probably one of the biggest culprits there has been, well, the fact that churches stray from the Word of God, number one. But two, in probably the latter half of the 20th century on into the 21st century, there's been this emphasis on, you know what, mega churches, building churches up. You know, and what the church has started to do is, in many ways, they would look out and see successful corporations and businesses out there. And you know what they started doing? They started going, well, wait a minute, this business, this corporation is very successful. What if we incorporate their kind of business model, their government structure, their corporate scheme into the church? And guess what? It worked. They became very successful. They didn't become more godly. They become more scriptural. You might have churches filled with unbelievers, who knows, or doing things the wrong way or missing blessing, because suddenly what started happening was you left this plurality of elders and you started then giving the power to one guy. Here, take the power. Be our senior pastor. Be our CEO. Be our head of the church. Build us up. And even these pastors who ended up in those positions, their staffs started taking on a kind of boardroom quality to what they were doing. And this has just kind of continued on. That's one of the things that I believe is a kind of a culprit to where we've ended up in many ways. And just about tradition, I do not have a problem with tradition. We have traditions in our family. We have traditions here at First Baptist. Traditions can be great and wonderful things when we don't place them above the Word of God. The minute we do that, then it's a bad deal. It's a bad deal. So getting back to what this means for First Baptist, and I appreciate you just bearing with me these last few minutes. We're almost done here. What we've been doing as leadership that I've already described to you, deacons functioning like elders, what we've been doing in practice by way of leading as elders, we need to make it official. We need to make it official with an actual office of elders. We need to have it on paper. So what you will be seeing in the very near future, we were hoping it was going to be ready today and it's just not, but it's a proposal to incorporate the office of elder into our church and into our constitution. And we will continue with all of our other boards, all of our other committees. We just simply will be adding the office of elder. We'll be calling the deacons what they should be called for what they have been doing. And again, this is nothing that we haven't been doing for these last 3.5 years that I've been here. It's just, I think it's time to make it official. It's time. So once we've finished with our proposal, we will be bringing it to you, the congregation, for your consideration. And we will welcome your questions and your comments. And we will look forward to walking through this process as a church body together. And our prayer in all of this would be that we would all see this as a really positive, wonderful, even exciting time of growth for this body in bringing our church even more in line with the scriptures, that God may be glorified and that we as His church might receive even more of His blessing. That's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the time to be in Your Word and to gather here as a body. Lord, I know there's nobody here that would say, oh, we don't want First Baptist to do things according to the Word of God. We, of course, do, God, and we thank You for the rich tradition this church has had in the Word of God. And our desire, Lord, is to continue on in being obedient to Your Scriptures. And, Lord, as far as there's any a time when we come to an understanding or a realization that we could be doing things even differently to bring us even more in line with Your Word, Oh, Lord, may you convict our hearts about that from the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. May we do that. May we affect those changes so that, God, we can bring you more glory. And, God, we will receive even more blessing. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. And with that, if you would like to know more, too, about what it means to have that relationship with Christ, salvation, I would love to speak with you even after the service. Or we have a couple of our deacons down front here that would like to speak with you or pray with you. With that, again, remember, no choir, no Sunday night study, no youth. And with that, you are dismissed.